Verse 3 says, praises for the Holy Ghost sent from heaven at Pentecost. It is through him alone we live and his precious truth receive. The whole hymn, 131.
Praise be to
about the Spirit of God in John chapter 14.
Well, seven, you know, some verses in seven, remember? And then 14, maybe we can read some in 14.
Considering
verse 37, from verse 37 in chapter 7, and verse 44.
Brother, I like to suggest that we limit what we read to what we might cover to get the maximum benefit from it, and not look ahead too many verses, since this is the last reading meeting.
John 7, verse what?
37 to 44.
37 to 39 is all you need.
You satisfied with that?
Just the three verses?
Okay. All right.
37 to 39, and then we could go on to 14.
Okay.
John 7, 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." John 14. John 14, 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away, and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence.
Those verses we read in chapter 7 are very important. Verse 37, in the last day, that was the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. It's as though he says, if what you've experienced with the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the greatest, the final feast of the Jews, does not satisfy you completely, come to me and drink. He's the one that has. He becomes the new center here. The eighth day speaks of resurrection, day of resurrection, when he will become the new center. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. In chapter 4, it's from one's inmost being it springs up into everlasting life. And here, the water from within flows out in blessing to others. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So that means that in the Old Testament, at the time when the Lord was here on earth, after his resurrection, until he ascended to heaven, the Spirit was not yet given. Oh, he worked in those times, always. He always works. The Trinity is always working together, perfect harmony, in everything that God does. But the gift of the Spirit, as characterizing the new testimony of Christianity, wasn't given until after there was a man in the glory. So you have to have a finished work, man in the glory, and then the Spirit is sent down from that man in the glory, and that's the beginning of Christianity. Altogether new. Never had been before. The Old Testament saints were not indwelt of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the Spirit in this sense. He worked in them. They were born of the Spirit, no question about that. They didn't have the Spirit as indwelling them. But notice in chapter 4 we had that the Spirit is the power of worship, and here the Spirit is the power of testimony. But always worship comes first. God gives his part first, and then blessing to man.
In Acts chapter 2, we read verse 32, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. We know when the Blessed Lord submitted to the baptism of John the Baptist by the River Jordan, the Spirit of God descended upon him. But here, the glorified Christ receives the Spirit. That's how it is worded. And then he sends forth that Spirit. That is in line with what we have read in John chapter 7. He needed to be glorified before the Spirit of God could be sent down. And how wonderful that we live at this time of the history in the world, when not only the work of redemption is accomplished, when Christ is in glory and the Spirit of God has been sent down. And that is the power, not only for worship, or first of all to quicken us by the Spirit, it's also the power for worship, and not only that, also the power for service. Yes, we all are able to serve the Lord Jesus in one way or another, because we all have the Spirit. We do not necessarily all serve Him in public speaking or in this way. I'm afraid we have made far too much out of public speaking, as if that is what the Lord's work consists of primarily. It's an important aspect of the work, but there are many other ways which we can do for Him in the power of the Spirit, and souls will be blessed and the Lord Jesus be glorified.
We're living in the days of the Holy Spirit on earth. The Acts of the Apostles should be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that controls everything in the assembly. He's the one that indwells us individually. He indwells the assembly corporately. And He is the teacher, the comforter, the leader, the instructor. He prays for us. He intercedes for us. He is the one who is called, literally He's a paraclete, one who is called alongside to help, to manage our affairs. Everything in the life of the Christian, the Spirit of God is given to manage his affairs. And in the assembly, He's the one that ought to be recognized and looked to. Christ is the head, and He's on high as the head, and the Spirit is here below, the one through Him all the functions of the assembly are carried out. One of the first pamphlets Mr. Darby wrote was the notion of a clergyman dispensationally the sin against the Holy Ghost. What did he mean? Well, he used to be a clergyman himself in the Church of England. And he came to see that the Spirit of God is here to control everything that's going on in Christ's assembly. And he's the head, and the Spirit is the energizing power, the director of all things that are done. But when you replace him, ignore him as though he's not here, some even pray still for the Holy Spirit to come. He's been here for 2,000 years almost. It's an insult to pray that he come when he's been here, but he's been ignored. The intelligent prayer would be more, Lord, keep us from ignoring the Spirit of God and giving him the place which is his. The Pope at Rome has taken that place. He's the one that has replaced absolutely the Spirit of God. He's the one that is in that place. And it's a very serious sin. The Spirit of God is the one that should order everything, the ministry that's given, the worship that's given, the prayers that are given. Everything should be under the guidance and directorship of the Holy Spirit. This is the day of the Holy Spirit. And the cardinal sin of Christendom is to ignore that and put a man in that place. Put a man in that place to be the head of a local church. Christ is the head, and the Spirit of God is the leader who guides in all things. And when he's ignored, and another leader and another head is put in place, that's a very serious sin.
The title that you referred to, that tract, it's important to say that it's the notion of a clergyman. It's not the clergyman.
No.
It's the notion of a clergyman. Yep. The idea that we have to have some man between us and God is completely wrong. It's bad doctrine.
Do I understand it right that there is a place for gift, and when a man takes a lecture or he says that he will have a meeting, then that's quite proper. That isn't something that the Holy Spirit regulates, except he regulates the man if the man is obedient. But what we're talking about, and you correct this if this is not right, we're talking about meetings of the assembly. And so when we come together on Lord's Day morning for worship, then we occupy the place of priests. So we're all priests. If a man with a gift were to get up there and tell us, we're going to sing this song, and if we were faithful to him, we would say, brother, we recognize you have a gift, but this is the work of priests. So you come, sit down, and if God gives you something, you give it out. But you're out of place. That's not a worship service. You're out of place in being there. The same would be in a prayer meeting. I'm just trying to unconfuse the fact that we do have, just like we just had, a brother got up there and he had a meeting. That's not something that's controlled by the Spirit of God. But it's the meetings of the assembly, like we had an open meeting. And hopefully it was the Spirit of God that laid upon some brother's heart what the Lord would have those that were in the audience to hear. That was supposed to be guided by the Spirit of God. But when it's an individual meeting, or it's the gospel, it doesn't come under that heading. That's the man's responsibility who takes that meeting. Correct me.
Yes, it's his responsibility, but he should be guided by and led by the Holy Spirit, and I'm sure they're under that exercise.
Yeah.
But a meeting, like an open meeting, we do not know who's going to get up. That's a meeting led by the Spirit of God entirely. It's an assembly meeting led by the Spirit of God. The same thing is true at the breaking of bread. We don't know who's going to give out the hymns. There's nothing prearranged. There's no program. But an address, we do have a schedule. It says that an address is going to be given at a certain time, and that a brother has been asked to take that address. But certainly, I know everyone that does that is cast upon the Lord and looking to the Spirit of God to lead and guide in everything that's said. But it's not an assembly meeting properly. Sunday school meeting is not an assembly meeting. The gospel is not. An address is not. But still, the Spirit of God is to be recognized as having control of everything that takes place in the assembly.
When we have an open meeting, as our brother has read verses from 1 Corinthians 14, we certainly try to get help for an open meeting from 1 Corinthians 14. But when you carefully read 1 Corinthians 14, you come to realize we don't really have a meeting exactly as it is described there. When they were coming together, they didn't know what character the meeting would take. And now, we are not wrong in saying that we want to have the open meeting, at least in principle, following that order, that two or three should speak,
and the others should judge. But then there is a statement there too that it says if somebody gets a revelation, then the others should be silent. We do not have that anymore. In other words, we do not have revelations. In the early days of the church, before the Word of God was completed, truth was communicated by the Spirit through certain ones in form of revelation. We don't have that anymore. But what we certainly like to see is that we are waiting on one another. And I believe sometimes the open meetings are, we have felt that, have we not, disappointment because people take a place and should really be listening rather than to try to minister the word. And that's why some brethren even have gone so far as to try to discourage having open meetings. But I hope we will not deteriorate to the point that we have to do that because we just don't have the spiritual energy to carry on such a meeting. But I just thought I mentioned these things in the full sense of what is communicated in 1 Corinthians 14. We don't have such a meeting today because they didn't know what character the meeting would take.
We have a reading meeting like we're having right now where the Spirit of God is free to use different ones to give thoughts on the Word and give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Paul said that to Timothy. I know he was saying it to an individual, but that's really the principle of a reading meeting. Reading the Word, exhorting from it, and teaching from it. Those are the elements that that characterize a reading meeting. And he was giving those instructions to a young man, Timothy, but the principle I see there, and I would be very unhappy if we ever gave up the reading meeting. I think it's the real teaching meeting. It's where we really learn the truth of God, the doctrine, the reading meeting.
And then we don't say only two or three can speak.
That's right.
In the reading meeting. We do not apply that scripture to a reading meeting.
Getting back to the chapter, could we say that dead people need to be quickened? Believers are sealed, so you don't get quickening here. But that's just a little cliche that's easy to remember. That dead people need to be made alive, quickened. Believers are sealed, and that's what's this talking about. Is receiving the Spirit of God, but in another day. That's what he's talking about in the seventh chapter. In the when we talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, that really is the millennium, isn't it? That's when there's a moral change in this world. The Lord Jesus is reigning as king over this world, king and priest. He's carrying out the Melchizedek priesthood. That priesthood just dispenses blessing. And that was a wonderful time. Well, they couldn't have that, having rejected the king. But he said, I'll give you something even better when the Spirit of God has come. And he'll open your eyes as to these heavenly things.
But the Holy Spirit is to control our whole lives. He is not just to be in control when we meet around the person of the Lord Jesus in assembly character. And someone has said he is to be the president, not just the resident of the individual believer. And if we don't learn to be directed by the Spirit of God in matters pertaining to our everyday life, don't expect that the Spirit of God can lead and guide us when we meet in the assembly. The Spirit of God dwells in us. He is a resident. And to be in control, to be president. And that is so important. And do we not all feel, beloved brethren, that we don't always let the Spirit of God control us as to any matter that comes up in our life? But that is the way it should be, and we should be exercised about that. Where am I going to go to college? What employment am I going to pick for myself? What about a partner for life? Don't you think that the Spirit of God can guide and direct in these matters? Should he not? Yes, he should. And he uses this word to guide us. And fellows and girls. What is far more important than the looks and the personality of a girl and a fellow is, what are his spiritual exercises? Certainly, you cannot expect to marry somebody that you are not naturally attracted to. But if you're a Christian, you better make sure that you are considering a partner for life that has spiritual exercises. And two walk together unless they be agreed? That goes further, doesn't it, than just not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. You know, there are Christians that know the Lord as Savior but might not be spiritually exercised. And if you are spiritually exercised, and that person that you're interested in marrying is not, that person will pull you down, you know. And that's the way it is going to work. And so all I'm trying to say is we have to learn that in all matters pertaining to every aspect of our life, not just assembly life, the Spirit of God wants to be in control. And you know, we will be a source of blessing even as families. You know, people will observe Christian families and they might say, what these people have, I want to have. And so I trust we will be more exercised that we ask, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Please guide me by thy Spirit. And we don't necessarily always have are 100% sure every time that we have the Lord's mind. But we might have a desire to do something and say, Lord, if it is not thy will, please stop me. Please stop me. And, you know, even the Apostle Paul in Acts, several times he wanted to go someplace, and he was stopped. And then there was this message in his dream, come over to Macedonia and help us. So we might have a sincere desire to do something, but the Lord in his goodness might stop us from going where we want to go with the best of intention, or to do something with the best of intention. Lord, if this is thy will, please stop.
The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 wrote, evil companionships, communications, literally companionships, corrupt good manners. And the psalmist said, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and that love thy precepts. The ministry we just had in the address shows what happened to David's dearest friend when he didn't separate from a bad companionship. And it's what we need. That has destroyed more Christian lives, I think, than just about anything, is the companions you keep. I'm a companion of all them that fear thee, them that keep thy precepts. It's so important for young people to make your friends, your dear friends, those that love the Lord and want to walk with the Lord.
Do
Is that the 15th verse of the 14th chapter? If ye love me, keep my commandments. Right. Obeying the word. And he promises to send another comforter. Who was the first comforter that he was talking about?
The Lord. Lord himself, wasn't he?
Yes.
You're in John 14, 16 now, right?
Yeah. That's where we went to, wasn't it, from 7?
Yep. That verse has the Trinity. I, the Son, will pray the Father. He should give you another comforter, the Spirit. I love these verses that have the Trinity in them. A sister showed me once, having spoken on the subject, she had in her Bible, it had little triangles by each verse that had the Trinity in it, and she had marked them. It's so sweet, so nice.
Amazing that the whole Trinity, I might say, pulls out all stops to bring us in the relationship and bless us. Why? Why?
The last verse, that fourth verse of the hymn we sang, says, because he loves us.
That's the answer.
I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The Lord was only 3.5 years with them publicly. He didn't abide forever with them. He was going to leave them. And he tells them he's going to leave them. And they were very disturbed. It's the very first verse of John 14. He says, let not your heart be troubled. It was troubled. He had just told them, I'm going to leave you. Then he tells them, but I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to come to you. I'm going to give you another comforter. And he'll never leave you. He'll be with you forever. And that's the Spirit of God.
That is also a verse that assures us of eternal security. You know, some people teach that if the believer sins, then he loses his salvation. That would mean that the Spirit would no longer be indwelling that person. But the Lord Jesus says, he shall abide with you forever. And even the term eternal life, as we have had it. Would it be eternal life if you can have it today and lose it tomorrow? The very meaning of the word reproves that. How wonderful. Now, when the Spirit of God is grieved, we do not have the benefit of the Spirit. He cannot control us then. And he has to deal with us and lead us to be exercised about what has come between us and the Lord, so that it be removed and we can be again in happy communion. And it is the Spirit that works towards that, and the Lord Jesus being there, interceding for us, that brings about restoration. You know, how wonderful. The Spirit will never leave us. He is with us and in us forever.
That's one of the greatest comforts we can ever learn. Forever. When we get the Spirit of God, we're never going to be without Him. When we leave this scene, He leaves. But He doesn't leave until then. And then we have the comfort that goes on in 1 Thessalonians 4 at the close of the chapter. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. There's the rapture. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. When we meet the Lord the first time, we're never going to leave Him. We're never going to lose the Spirit of God. He's with us. And He hinders the action of the wicked one, as we learned yesterday or someday in this conference. He's the one that lets and hinders the action of the wicked one. Well, he's in full control. He's here. And he stays until we go up. So that in the end of the book, Revelation, it's the Spirit and the bride that say, come. We're down here, the Spirit of God is here. The Spirit of God is interceding for the Lord to come. When he comes, the Spirit of God will go up along with us.
What do you think about that, Doug?
I'm just enjoying listening. Beautiful.
Bruce, would you give us, you do this better than anyone, I think, the symbols that are used in Scripture of the Holy Spirit.
Referring to what we had made comment on the first chapter? First meeting? Yes, it's in the first chapter where the Spirit of God is used, spoken of under the figure, shall we say, of the dove. And that would bring before us the purity of his person. He's the Holy Spirit. And he came in there and sealed the Lord Jesus for the work that he had to do in carrying out his service for the will of God. That's chapter 1, where the dove, where the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. But chapter 3, we have the figure used of the wind. That's a different figure. And the reason for it is because the wind is used, it describes the inscrutability of the work that God does in communicating life to souls. As the brothers had explained in that first meeting, you can't understand it, you can't define it. It's like the wind. You can't touch wind, you can't taste wind, but you know that it's there by the effect that it leaves. And so it is the same with the Spirit's work in communicating life to a soul. We really go beyond our ability in mind if we try to discern or figure out exactly how the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to communicate life. And then in the fourth chapter, as we've had this morning, we had the fountain of springing water. And there the Spirit of God is used in that figure because he is the power for the enjoyment of eternal life. And I think I was mentioning to you, Chuck, that it's interesting that it does not exactly say in the fourth chapter, verse 14, that the fountain of springing water springs up into worship. It says it springs up into eternal life. And as we have had it explained to us, that eternal life, the essence of it is the enjoyment of those relationships with the Father and the Son. And when the Spirit of God takes the things to do with the Father and the Son and administers them to our souls, to our, the full enjoyment of our souls, well, it's the natural result that worship would take place. And so the chapter goes on and explains true worship. Then in the seventh chapter, we have another figure used, which we've just had in our meeting. That's the figure of a river of water. Whenever water is used in Scripture, if it's still water, it's a figure of the Word of God. But when it's moving water, it's the Spirit of God, because there's energy in the water. It's the idea of the activity of power and energy. And so a river, again, is used. And that's speaking of, the brothers have already explained it, the Spirit of God in its activity, his activity of, for testimony and blessing to others. Out of the belly of the believer flows rivers of living water. So the believer is to be a channel of blessing to others if the Spirit of God has his rightful place in our lives. Notice it's out of the belly, not out of the head. It's not just a bunch of intellectual facts that we are trying to communicate, but it comes forth from the soul by the power of the Spirit will be blessing. You've often heard the comment, what comes from the heart goes to the heart. Well, there's the thought of the coming out of the belly. It will produce results. The tenth chapter, the Spirit of God is used under the figure of, this would be the fourth or fifth, as the porter. And as the porter, I would see him as the author, inspirer of the Word of God.
Porter opens with regard to all of the Old Testament scriptures pointing to the Messiah. And then in our chapter, we have the Comforter. The brothers have already explained that that's the Paraclete, the one who undertakes for every need that we have here in this world as we pass through this world on our way to heaven. And then the 16th chapter, he is the guide, the one who would guide us into all truth. I believe the end of the 14th chapter, he's seen in that way too, being the teacher of all things. So we have these seven figures at least in the gospel that bring out these different sides of the person and the work of the Spirit of God.
Where would we see the Spirit as described in Romans chapter 8, helping with our infirmities? Does the Spirit relate to those that we have in the Gospels? I mean, those aspects of the Spirit. It seems to me that's a wonderful aspect of the Spirit of what we find in Romans 26, making intercession for us because we don't know how we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to God. To me, that's one of the great comforts we have of the Spirit. I don't even know what I should pray for, but the Spirit maketh intercession for me.
We have there in Romans 8, the Spirit within us intercedes, and Christ on high is our intercessor. To whom are they interceding? The Father. Again, you've got the whole Trinity.
Yeah.
And then it says there, a little bit farther down in Romans 8, if God be for us, who could be against us? So there you have the whole Trinity is for us. That's so precious. Singing to the Spirit, in the Spirit. Well, when we pray in a general sense to God, that's the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when we single out the persons, we pray to the Father and the Son in the Spirit and by the Spirit. But he's not presented in Scripture as the object of prayer, but he's the power of it. And he's divine, he's worthy of worship. And when we worship God, we worship the whole Trinity. But when we single out the persons, we pray by the Spirit. There's no jealousy among the persons of the Trinity. As though one says, well, I'm being slighted. You're only praying to the Father and the Son, but you're praying by the Spirit. Otherwise, the prayer isn't worth much if it just comes from us. So they all have their part. But in a general sense, when we pray to God, we pray to God. Who is God? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But when it's specific, we pray by the Spirit and in the Spirit to the Father and sometimes to the Son.
This verse was read earlier, I guess. The 13th verse. It's kind of unusual. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now notice, he shall not speak of himself. He doesn't make himself the object. He always makes Christ the object. Is that right?
That's right.
I think that's kind of important, too.
He doesn't speak, another has said, by his own authority. I think that's important to get a hold of.
He's not independent of the Father and the Son.
That's right.
What did you say? He's not independent of the Father.
Oh, yeah.
They always act in unity and in oneness.
It's very important, too, that what our brother has pointed out, that keeping the commandments is stressed. We understand that in Christianity we are not under law. But that does not mean that we do not have commandments. And in Judaism, they were trying to gain God's favor by being obedient and keeping the commandments. In Christianity, we have an exercise to keep the commandments given to us as Christians because we have God's favor, not in order to get God's favor. That's the difference in Christianity. But years ago, I heard a beautiful difference between keeping his commandments and keeping his word, or keeping his sayings. And it was explained in this way. A mother had a teenage daughter, and she was going to go shopping. And she tells her daughter, "While I'm gone, I want you to do this and this and this." So the mother goes, and when she also said, "When I come back, we will do this and this." And when the mother comes back from shopping, she finds to her joy that the daughter had been obedient. She had done the things that the mother had told her to do. And to her amazement, she finds the daughter had also done the things that the mother said they would do together. So the mother said, "Why did you do that?" "Oh," the daughter said, "I thought it would make you happy." Get the difference? You know, we don't want to do things strictly out of a sense of duty, or we want to be obedient. Love is the strongest motive for anything. And that's what the Lord is looking for. There are things in the Word of God that speak to our conscience and give us help and guidance for our life that are not presented in the form of a commandment. But we're keeping his word, hopefully, and keeping his sayings.
Peter tells us that we are sanctified through the obedience of Christ. Now, what is that? He obeyed because it was the delight of his heart to do the Father's will. "The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." You tell your child to do something, "Well, I'll do it." Now, that's not the way the Lord obeyed. Sometimes that's the way we've obeyed. We don't want to. We don't delight in it. But he never did that. It was the joy of his heart to do what the Father wanted him to do. And that's the way we ought to obey.
Well, for the kids, the young people here, don't you think it's a good habit to do what your parents want you to do and what you know they want you to do because you want to make them happy? And if you do that as children in relationship with your natural parents, you might develop a good habit and do that also in connection with your relationship to the Lord Jesus and to the Father. It's a good habit to get into, to do things because those whom God has placed over us will be happy by us doing what they desire us to do.
Might think a little further along that line too. Our chapter where we read in John 14, we started with, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." So we know the measure and the test of our love is based on our obedience. Well, Brother Brinkman was talking about parents giving commands and children obeying, and Brother Chuck too, to do it in a loving way. Well, it's really striking. It's no different. In fact, it's the motive, because we have in John 15, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another." So of all the other things the Lord has given us, he makes that very plain and very explicit. And I might say, if I am not submitting to that, not expressing love to those that are precious to Christ, love one another, this is His commandment. If I'm not doing that, and that's not a paramount thing in my life, how much does it mean to my Father then that I'm trying to obey His commandments? It seems to me that is an essential thing that, you know, it says in Romans 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost, by the Spirit. So it's the Spirit of God that sheds that love of God in my heart, and that love is going to be expressed one for another. And if I'm not expressing or allowing that to be expressed, then is it going to be as meaningful? What parent of us would be happy if our children were obedient to us and all the time hateful to their brothers and sisters? What comfort would parents have to say, well, I've got four kids and they're all very obedient. They can't stand each other, but they're all very obedient to me. No, a parent's heart wants to be comforted by the fact that the children who the parent loves equally love each other. And then in that relationship and spirit of love, then it's a joy when they act in obedience and love for their parents.
When you think of the life of the Lord Jesus, everything He did was in obedience to the Father's commandment. I'll give you three scriptures. Chapter 10 of John, verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And notice how it ends. This commandment have I received of my Father. He was obeying His Father all the way to the cross, and that filled the Father's heart with joy. In the 12th chapter, at the end of the chapter, verse 49, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. So everything He spoke, everything He said, everything He did was in obedience to the Father's commandment. Again, in chapter 14, last verse, 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father. You see, obedience is the proof of love. That the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Never was the Father more pleased with His Son than when He was on that cross, abandoned of God for our sins. For there His obedience rose to new heights, if I can put it that way. In His life, He was obedient in the joy of communion with the Father. At the cross, He was obedient when He was forsaken of God. He accomplished the will of God in the face, not of the joy of communion, but in the face of divine wrath against sin. That's the ultimate of obedience. And that's why He says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. That was the ultimate of His obedience, and that was the cross.
We have all perhaps enjoyed looking at the early part of the chapter as to the coming of the Lord again. What He says in the third verse, I go, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This is going to take place, but for enjoyment, that fellowship of being together with the Lord, I don't think He wants to wait till that time, and I don't think we need to, if we read this 21st verse, And the 23rd verse, and see what it expresses. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And then what's the promise? He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now that's not future, that's present, according to our conduct. The 23rd verse is even more expressive. Jesus answered and said unto them, to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And then the reward is this, and we, plural, will come unto him and make our abode with him. This is enjoying the Lord, and he enjoying his people right now.
I'd like to connect with what Doc had said earlier. When I grew up, I was one of four boys. And, you know, things didn't always go very smoothly. And my mother would quote the scripture, if you don't love your brother whom you see, how can you love God whom you don't see? That was a good use, wasn't it, of the word of God for us boys. But that is also applied, or should be applied, and it is the primary force there, for those we are in spiritual relationship with. Prove really our love for the one whom we don't see by loving our brethren. And, well, I'm sure we have to confess there is need for improvement. But we do love the Lord Jesus, do we not? And we love our brethren. And it's wonderful that we do not have to go through this world alone, that we have those of like precious faith. You know, we are not Robinson Crusoe brethren, Christians. You know, he was isolated there in that island. God's purpose is that we have fellowship and communion, not only with the Father and with the Son, but also with one another. And what a privilege it is to have those of like precious faith. But I like to ask for somebody giving us an explanation, especially on verse 28, because some brethren, even so-called brethren, have tried to make the relationship of father and son, the son relationship, inferior to the father. And then they use this verse, for my father is greater than I.
That's the mystery of the incarnation. When he became a man, he took a place of subjection. He exchanged the form of God for the form of a servant. And in that sense, he could say, my Father's greater than I. But in his deity, he is one with the Father. They're equal. And that's the mystery of his incarnation. God and man in one person. It would be foolish to you or for me to say that our Father is greater than we are. Of course he is. We're just creatures. But here was one that was equal with his Father. And he entered a new order of being, if I can put it that way. The Word became flesh. Then he could say, my Father is greater than I. And that just magnifies his grace, that he took such a place of subjection. When he was in the form of God, he never obeyed anyone. He gave the orders. Everyone obeyed him. Now he enters his own creation, and he learns obedience by the things which he suffers, and he knows what it is to obey now. He never did that before. He never knew what it was to obey as God. Everyone obeyed him. But now he knows what it is to obey, and the price that had to be paid to rescue the likes of us. That's how he could say, my Father's greater than I.
I'm glad we've gotten on to this, because On Saturday, we touched on the Trinity, and we went about as far as we dared to go. And I'd like to read a verse that would kind of help us on that. In Matthew 11, there is such a thing as the inscrutability of the Son. You can't know it.
That's right.
And so we have it here in the 27th verse of Matthew 11. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. Then he says, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. And you have a colon, semicolon. Doesn't say any more. Goes on though and says, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Brethren, we can know the Father. We know him through the Son, but we can never know the Son. The inscrutable person, God and man at one time. You drive yourselves crazy if you try to understand that. You can't. Just believe it. He is God. He is man.
I've enjoyed just a little personal thing. I trust this is acceptable. In the tabernacle, which teaches us so much about the person and the work of Christ, you have the ark. The ark had two parts. It had the mercy seat. Was solid gold. The cherubims, that was all one piece, but that was solid gold. The ark itself was wood, but it was covered with gold. And I've just enjoyed that there is that about Christ, as you said, perfect, eternal, holy, divinity, God. We can't go beyond that. It's pure gold. But then, as he came into this world, he became a man, and that was wood. But it's covered with gold, and it contained the law that Moses received, contained manna, contained the rod that budded, and so you have his characters, the divine characters shown as he walked as man here, and the glory shown out of him, the Word. He was the Word of God living. He was the bread of life. He was life, resurrection. But all of that together was the ark, and it was in the holiest. And it's very solemn, brethren. We remember that there was that time when those unadvisedly looked into that, you know, sought to peek into that, to go deeper than what they had a right to go, and there was a very solemn judgment that came from doing that. And so I think it's lovely to sit here and realize that there are things we can't ever know, but we do know this: He loved me.
Now, you wouldn't be looking into the ark in this verse because it's speaking about position, not nature. I might say, President Bush is greater than me, but he's not better than me. And I think that's what the Lord is saying here. As to his position, the Father was greater than him. He's not talking about his nature.
And when he said, or referred to God as his Father, his enemies understood that he was making himself equal with God.
Yes,
so it's very important to understand that. And we do not understand the mystery of the person of the Son. That doesn't mean that we cannot enjoy him. We don't pretend to understand that wonderful person. But it is a person that can fill and satisfy the heart. And it's that way with the Trinity. Can anyone here say, I understand that mystery? Three persons, one God? No. The story is told, and I've related that before, and if you have heard it, forgive me, but it's worth repeating for those who haven't heard, that one saint was walking by the seashore, and he was meditating on the Trinity, and he couldn't grasp it. And lo and behold, there is a little boy sitting there with a pitcher, taking water out of the ocean and pouring it on the shore. The saint said, what are you doing? Oh, he said, I'm going to empty the ocean. Well, the saint said, how can you with this little pitcher empty this vast ocean?
Well, the boy said, just like I cannot with this little pitcher empty the vast ocean, so you with your finite, limited mind cannot understand the mystery of the Trinity. And he vanished. I think that's a beautiful story. We can enjoy what we do not apprehend fully. We can enjoy these things. Can you mentally understand that this vast universe was created by the Lord speaking it into existence? Can you understand that? But can't you believe it? I think I've mentioned that before. The worldly person wants to understand before he believes. We as Christians believe, therefore we understand. Not the way a philosopher and a scientist wants to understand it. You know, that's what we find in Hebrews 11. By faith, we understand. Yes, there is a measure of understanding and enjoyment of things that we mentally cannot fully apprehend.
I wonder, do what I said, is that wrong on that verse? Because that surely should be scratched from the tape if that's not right.
What?
I said that it's a matter of position, not of nature here. So that he, it's like saying that President Bush is better than me, his position, but not, he's greater in his position, but he's not better, he's not more moral or anything like that.
I didn't want to contradict what you had said. I just wanted to
give
in addition this thought that there are things we don't understand as to this wonderful person, but we can enjoy it.
What, is that right on that verse, though? Because it surely, I wouldn't want something to go on tape that was heretical.
What verse are you referring to?
Well, he was talking about my father is greater than I.
Oh, okay. Verse 28.
But we have a couple of scriptures which we all know, and that should be sufficient. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Philippians 2, which we read so often, it says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This is the plain verse. In John 17, in verse 5, it says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, we have those few simple scriptures, and there's no question that the Lord, and I use the term, had a role to play as a perfect man. And so he emptied himself when he came down into this scene and took that humble, low place. But it's wonderful because as a man, he could be that perfect sacrifice to the satisfaction of a holy God, as the Lamb of God, so that our sins could be forgiven. But, oh my. In fact, that just reminds me, you've got to just read this verse, because when I read it, it's always so humbling. It's in the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy, just to keep us humble, because we're going to be in the glory, and we love to think of that, and so on. But in the 6th chapter of Timothy, verse 15, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in fact, I'll read a little before that. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man, me, can approach unto, whom no man, me, hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So even in heaven, the place he's won for us, will still be men, and will still have those limitations. And he is a glorious, immortal God, unapproachable by us even in the glory. And yet he came down here to die for me and you.
I think Paul's focus on the Lord was so good and helpful for us. We don't want to discourage anybody. In fact, we want to encourage everybody to learn more of the Lord Jesus now. And he
It was kind of homesick, Paul was, in the third of Philippians. I'm going to read a few verses. You know them well, but Paul is saying, brethren, the 13th verse of the third chapter, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I should have read the 12th verse. Let's go back to the 12th verse. Not as though I had already attained, says Paul, either were already perfect. Now these words, this is for us. I follow after. That's the disciple. That's what we all ought to be. Follow after, if that I may apprehend, get a hold of, that for which I am apprehended or arrested, as Paul was, of Christ Jesus. The time for learning about the Lord Jesus is so wonderful. More and more, the riches of his grace and everything. We can get into it enough to make us homesick to get up there.
Even verse 10, Paul says that I may know him.
Yes.
Didn't he know him? He certainly did, but he wanted to get to know him more and better.
Well, you've got to go back to verse 7, really, and read the continuum of those verses, because I think they express what our brother Clem was bringing before us. I'll read it. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win or know him, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And what our whole pathway is about. What we have is faith. If there's anything that can characterize Christianity, it's faith. It's believing what God has said. And it's his revelation to us of his love, the giving of his Son, for he so loved this world, the Son, the darling of his bosom, but his eternal Son. These things, in a sense, are just beyond our apprehension. We cannot understand eternity. In fact, I noticed during these meetings that there were talk about our singing, in eternity. There's no time in eternity. But we cannot understand that. We are creatures of time and space. Just consider this. We look up on a clear night and see stars thousands of what? Light years away. It takes thousands of years just for the light to get here from that star. Yet, when the Lord takes us, we're instantly with him. So there's a completely different universe, in a sense. Maybe that's not the right word, but condition that awaits us. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered the heart of man the thing that God has prepared for them that love him. But by his Spirit, he's made it good to us. So, as we consider his person, and we think of it in terms of the universe, which is limited as we know it, his greatness is just beyond anything to apprehend. But we have this book, and we have the Spirit to make it good to our souls.
I'd like to point out something that I learned from another about the Spirit in chapter 14, 15, and 16. And in chapter 14, we have in verse 26, they didn't understand some of the things that the Lord Jesus had told them when he was with them here. And so the Lord says, when the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, comes, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I had said unto you. The Spirit of God, this brother pointed out, is the power to understand and benefit from the Gospels. The Gospels are not always that easy to be understood. But the Spirit of God would bring it back to the remembrance of the disciples and give them spiritual intelligence about these things. He's still going to do that. Now, as to chapter 15, verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. His brother suggested that is what has been communicated to us by divine inspiration in the epistles. And then in chapter 16, we have in verse 13, howbeit, and the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. That's the prophetic scriptures. I enjoyed that very much. Did you ever know that one-third of the Bible is prophetic? And we maybe, and I certainly haven't studied it like Brother Bruce has, but it's a very important part of the Word of God, and the Spirit of God will open these things up to us. He has given us these things in the Word of God. In the Old Testament, we have prophetic things in connection with the kingdom, the millennium. That's as far as the prophecies in the Old Testament go. But in the New Testament, we have the eternal state. Wonderful. And we know what is coming. He has been pleased to reveal the future to us. We are the only ones, the Christians, that know what is coming. We know, for instance, that these efforts in the Middle East to make peace will not succeed. Although I respect people who honestly are trying to make peace, but how can you make the Israelites and the Arabs accept mutual coexistence? It's just impossible. And there will be no peace until he comes who is the Prince of Peace. He will overturn and overturn until he comes whose right it is. And how wonderful. We know there is going to be peace in this world during the millennium. And what a wonderful time that will be for this earth. But there is even more to come, and that is the eternal state. And there are some beautiful hymns in our hymn book that express that. O bright and blessed scene where sin can never come, whose side our longing spirit weans from earth where yet we roam. All evil will be done away, another hymn says. Well, the eternal state, we know the future. And the Spirit of God helps us to understand that part of the Word of God. So, young men and women, if you have sound minds, use the mind. Without the mind, you couldn't get a hold of anything. Don't belittle intellect. Mr. Kelly says, the mind is not the power. It's a tool. The power is the Spirit of God. Use your good mind and have help from the Spirit of God to gather in the truth of God. Familiarize yourself with it, but not just to have it in an intellectual way, but have it affect your very character and being, and help you to walk for God the time that is left for us in this scene.
Someone repeat that so we can hear it.
Number 162.